In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The prologue to St. John's Gospel is one of our most cherished texts, both for its profundity and for its originality. Mark's Gospel, on the other hand, begins his account with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, heralded by John. Matthew begins by recounting Jesus' Jewish ancestry. And Luke's beginning is a historical reflection placing Jesus in the context of the events of his day. But John is different, so different. He begins by taking us back to the very beginning of all things, placing the one whom we remember today as the baby Jesus in the context of eternity and of creation, not as part of the created order, but rather as the creator of all things, the creative power of God at work in the world. The Lord of eternity and the God of creation, according to John, enters into his own created world, not just stooping down in order to meet what he has made, but rather entering into it fully. And it's easy, perhaps, to forget just how profound that is. A student who we knew a few years ago, called Stephen Bullivant, is now a theologian and a writer for the Catholic Herald. He used to entertain our children, and now he has children of his own to entertain. Recently, he's had the opportunity to reflect on the incarnation with fresh eyes. They already have two young daughters, but last week his wife Jo gave birth to their third child, to a baby boy, their first son. A couple of days later, Stephen, writing for the Catholic Herald, wrote this. We are used to thinking of the scandal of Easter, that God's foolishness, Christ and him crucified, is wiser than man's wisdom. That, in the blunt words of the second century St. Melita of Sardis, God has been murdered. The scandal of Christmas, however, is much less often remarked upon. That God himself became a real human baby with all the weakness and dependence that that entails is something truly shocking. This has many dimensions. As another second century Christian, Tertullian, muses on the infant Christ, wallowing in all the humiliations of nature and the embarrassments which accompany it from the womb. And I think we all know what that means. Crucifixion is thankfully outside our experience, and we struggle to compare its horror to other agonies that we may have known or have heard of. But the trauma of birth and of infancy is much closer to home. We have all been there, and it's probably part of God's great plan that in our memories we cannot recall those things that happened to us in the first couple of years of our life until we're well past those depredations of babyhood. 3 days ago, Stephen and his wife brought their baby home, who was greeted with joy by his two little sisters. But the appropriately named Francis and his parents had actually been through a very challenging week. When their son Francis was born, it quickly became clear that things were not all right, and he was rushed straight into the operating theatre for emergency abdominal surgery. The following day, he was in the intensive care unit, and then he was moved to the high dependency unit. And as Stephen wrote that Christmas article for the Catholic Herald, baby Francis lay beside him in a peaceful, morphine-sedated slumber, wrapped not in swathing bands, but rather swathed in tubes going in and tubes coming out. The second century non-canonical Gospel of James, which is the source, actually, of many of our more colourful and characterful accounts of the Nativity, all those embellishments that the Church has relied on to make our Nativity stories so dramatic. That Gospel tells of two midwives being brought by Joseph to care for Mary and her baby. And they can be seen in many medieval icons or in paintings. They're shown often at the bottom with a big bucket of water, sometimes washing the baby Jesus. This adds a great deal of realism, I think, to our rather simple birth narratives otherwise. Stephen and Joe's baby Francis had midwives and carers too, and he was also washed after his birth. He was washed by the water of baptism, administered from a standard issue NHS plastic bowl. Scripture doesn't tell us of any of the infant illnesses suffered by our Lord, or much about his early years. St. Athanasius wrote that Christ could never have fallen ill, but this is contradicted by many other early sources, and of course by Chalcedon, which insists that Jesus was like us in all things except in sin. And then, of course, Isaiah 53 informs us that the one whom the Church identifies as the Messiah has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So no doubt Jesus did suffer from things too. I think it's safe to say that being born in human form, Jesus truly shared our frail flesh and was as vulnerable to sickness, to injury, and to harm as any other human child, born as he was into a world without surgery, without antibiotics, and without even cowpox. No doubt there were for Mary the usual anxieties perhaps about a breech birth, days when the baby didn't move and was feared to be dead, and fear of the complications of delivery, which might easily have led to the death of Mary and her baby together. I wonder if, when he was born, he was jaundiced, or if he failed to thrive or feed, or had any of the other sicknesses common to newborns. God has truly come to share our mess, to share our sickness, our hunger, and our sometimes explosive physicality, our exposure and our bewilderment. The Cistercian monk Thomas Merton wrote that the child who was the creator and ruler of the universe lies in a manger, helpless and abandoned to the love of his creatures, entirely dependent upon them to be fed, to be clothed, and to be sustained. And that God wills to be helpless in this way so that we may take him into our care. He embraces our poverty and our vulnerability, Merton suggests, because of the reality of his love, in order to give us his riches and his joy. And by making himself as weak and vulnerable as we are, he shows that he is not a God to be feared, but rather a God whose embrace of us in our humanity is profoundly gentle. The humility of his love, in the dependent gaze of a baby looking to his mother to find reassurance and safety, draws from us also a response of love. And I'd like to take that one step further and suggest that the vulnerability of Jesus, which resonates in our own need and our own weakness, should provoke in us a turning also towards the neediness and the weakness that we see all around us in others. This is exactly what the story of the birth of Christ and the story of the Incarnation have provoked through the centuries in wave after wave of Christian self-offering in the lives of carers, nurses, doctors, midwives, teachers, social workers, prison reformers, drug and rehab workers, medical researchers, foster carers, and many, many volunteers for church and community projects across the world, and, of course, in the daily devotion of care for the young and for the elderly and for the vulnerable in human families everywhere, which affirm the value of each human child and each human person, which recognise the vulnerability that we share and which place our own vulnerability with Christ's in the service of others. Christmas celebrates the God of creation, sharing our fragile, vulnerable humanity so that we, in response to his love, share in his self-giving for the world and live as he has done for others. May God bless us all this Christmas. Amen.